For those of you who put your name down to go on the Bible reading roster, that's the reading you hope that you never ever get, isn't it? And so congratulations to Doug, you won a prize for that. And it's one of those readings that you sort of think, oh, I hope I never get a reading like that. I hope I never get one of those Old Testament ones that has all those really Old Testament names of people or places. And it's very tempting for us to say, well, why is that there? And in fact, I actually think, Doug, you said something like that to me before the service started. Why are we reading this? And I said, you will just have to wait a couple of minutes to find out. And in fact, that's what we're up to now. Why are we looking at this? Well, because what we see in this passage is both a picture of what God is like and what God does. What God is like and what God does. And all Scripture is useful and good. So we're going to be looking at this passage, a passage that maybe you've never heard a sermon on, or if you have, it's been a very brief one. Let me start by saying my brother-in-law, Steve, lives in Adelaide. Now, I can't remember when this conversation came up, but it was a few years ago, and we were talking about something, and I was currently at the time living in New South Wales. And he said, well, the problem with you, the advantage that we have, as opposed to you guys, is we are all free settlers here in South Australia. Which I found quite amusing because he was born in New South Wales, just like me. But he's now moved to South Australia and, you know, after a couple of weeks of being there, he now considers himself part of the free settlers of South Australia. Some of you who may have come from South Australia may have said very similar things. He was having a dig at New South Wales people and particularly the idea at European settlement, it was the convicts mostly who settled New South Wales. Now, there was a time, and you can probably remember it as well, because I can remember it, there was a time in which you didn't admit that you had convict blood running through your veins. But now it seems to be worn as a badge of honour. In fact, I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago, and they said to me, oh, we have relatives who came out on the Second Fleet. So I'm assuming that's like the second highest badge of honour you can have, as opposed to the top badge of honour, which is we came out on the First Fleet in chains, and as the story goes on. There was a time when we weren't proud about it, but now it seems to have turned around. In fact, what I find really intriguing is the incredible increase in the family tree and wanting to know what's in our family tree. Like, let me just do another very short survey. Don't get scared. Put your hand up if you have investigated your family tree. Look at that. Look at that. Now, if I went and did that survey in the 630 congregation, won't get as big a response. And in fact, I'm not one of those people who has. They've handed it to me and said, this is what your family tree is like. Yep, one day they'll get around to it. But it's incredible the increase in the desire to know what's in your family tree. And you even see, I wonder if it's got something to do even with the ease of being able to get information on the internet nowadays. You don't have to travel all over the world sometimes to get that information, although the travelling all over the world part's quite nice, isn't it, to then know where you've got to go. But when you look at this family tree, you really got to wonder, is it worth a place in the Bible? Is it worth a place in the Scriptures? And my answer is yes, because it tells us so much about who God is and what he does. Let me start with the very obvious part in verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And here it is. The son of David. The son of Abraham. That phrase, the son of David, the son of Abraham, tells us immediately, if you know your Old Testament, that God is a God of promises and plans. How do we know that? Because of the promises and the plans that he makes known in the Old Testament. We had that first reading from the book of Genesis, didn't we? It's a summary of the promises that God gives Abraham. Now, I've gone over this a number of times, so you all know it, but just so that you can remember, I'll just repeat them again. God makes a number of promises to Abraham, and he promises him three things in particular. That he will have many descendants. In fact, he says, go and look at the sky, count the stars. Not even close to the number of descendants you'll have. That's the Harris translation, by the way. But that's basically what God says. And then he says, not only will we have lots of descendants, you're going to have land. And finally, one of your descendants is going to be a blessing to all the world. Now, I don't know about you, but if you know the context, those promises that God makes to Abraham can either be hilarious or downright sad for Abraham. Because Abraham, when those promises are first made, is about 75. And he has no children. In fact, he's very elderly, and his wife is elderly. And their promises are made at 75, and then the promises are repeated when he's in his 90s, and still he has no children. In fact, God tells him to get up and leave his land. Get up and move. And then he makes promises that you're going to have many, many descendants. And lots of land, and one of your descendants will be a blessing to all the world. Can you see how, in some sense, it's almost like throwing it back in Abraham's face? Or hilarious, depending on which way you want to look at it. And yet God is a God who makes promises, and he keeps them. How do I know that? Verse 2. Abraham is the father of Isaac. And so in his old age, both Abraham and his wife Sarah, who also is in her old age, they're in their 90s, give birth to a child, Isaac. So, the beginning of the descendants happens, but that doesn't sound like very many descendants, one. Well, then we know Isaac, he was the father of Jacob. Jacob, you remember from your Sunday school days, Isaac had two sons, Esau, who was a hairy man, and Jacob, who was a smooth man, and you know the story of how Jacob tricks his father in his old age. That still doesn't sound like a lot of descendants. But you see, Jacob, well, he had 12 sons. And from those 12 sons come the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you start adding up the numbers then, the descendants get more and more and more. And so that promise of, look to the stars. Can you count them? That's the number of descendants you will have, Abraham. And you can see that God keeps his promise. And he keeps the promise of a land too. But what about the promise of a blessing to all the world? Well, we'll come back to that in a few moments. But we also saw in that very first verse, not only the son of Abraham, but the son of David. David's an interesting story too, because God makes a promise to David as well. David, King David, he wants to build a temple. Because up until that point, they met God in the tabernacle. You know, the tent that they took around in the wilderness. And David says, it's not right that I should live in a place of bricks and mortar. God's house should be extravagant. But God says to David, David, you're not going to build my house. Your son will. But you, David, I make this promise to you and to you alone. One of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. One of your descendants will be a king forever. How can that possibly be? How can God keep that promise? Well, when you take that final promise of a blessing to all the world and a king who will sit on a throne forever, how can that be unless you read through the rest of that genealogy and you get to the last generation in that genealogy, and you see, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It's Jesus who's the blessing to all the world, isn't he? It's Jesus who's the one who brings a blessing to all people. It's Jesus who brings life. It's Jesus who brings forgiveness. And as we looked at the other week, the one who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's Jesus who brings peace. As we remind ourselves, love, joy, peace. It's Jesus who's God with us, Emmanuel. It's Jesus who sits on the throne of David forever. It's Jesus who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who fulfills the promises made to Abraham and made to David. And can you see why then Matthew puts it here? It's so important to know Jesus is the one. So when you read back through the Old Testament and when God's people thought, God made some promises to us, is he ever going to keep them? The answer is yes, he is going to keep them. Because when you look, you see that he's a God who not only makes promises, he keeps promises. So when God makes a promise, you can bank on it. He keeps it, even if it takes a while. Because I find it amazing, at the end there, thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from exile to Jesus, which when you add it up is 42 generations, which doesn't sound like a lot of generations, does it, when you say all of that? 42 generations. But wait a second. Wait a second. 42 generations. Start adding, you know, just go with 30-odd years in generation. You start getting close to around about 2,000-odd years. When God makes a promise, even if it takes 2,000-odd years, he will keep that promise. And so when God makes a promise to us, he will keep that promise. Whether they be promises that he keeps all the time or whether it be a promise that he has made that has not yet been completed. Let me tell you what I mean. When God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. When God says, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Can you bank on that promise? Yes, you can. Because you see here that God is a God who makes promises and he keeps those promises, even if they take 2,000 odd years. But what about promises that he's made that he hasn't kept yet? What possible promise could that be? Let me think. Jesus says, I will return. I will come back. Just as you see me leave, so shall I return. And that's a promise you can bank on. How do you know that? Because of God's track record. He makes promises, and even if it takes some 2,000 odd years, he keeps those promises. God is a God who makes promises and he keeps them. But the other thing you see from this genealogy, and I think it's so refreshing to see it, is that you see that God is a God who does not shy away from murkiness and messiness. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Have you seen that ad on TV for Ancestry.com? It's another one of those ones where you find out about your family tree. I've never looked at it, so I don't know how it works. You probably have to pay for it. But the ad on TV goes like this. Someone goes to Ancestry.com and they find out about one of their great-great-great-grandfathers or something like that. And they think it's all wonderful until they find out that, wait a second, great-great-great-grandfather Joe has some interesting history in his family. You know what I mean by interesting history, don't you? Yeah. Why didn't great-great-great-grandmother Elizabeth tell us about great-great-great-grandfather Joe or whatever? And when you think about it, you think there's a very good reason why they didn't tell us. There's history. Have you looked at Jesus' genealogy? Talk about scandal. Talk about messiness and murkiness. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We don't have time to look at all of them, but here's just a couple. The very last one. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That all sounds very nice, doesn't it? Do we forget that Mary was unwed? Do we forget that she was pregnant? Do we forget that what that would have looked like in her society at the time? Now, we know that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but wait a second. What would that have looked like? Scandalous in her time. And if that's not enough, have a look. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Well, that all sounds very innocuous too. But wait a second, what do you know about Ruth? Well, Ruth's not Jewish. Ruth's a foreigner. And according to God's law, They weren't meant to marry outside of their Jewish line. And so Ruth is a foreigner in the midst of the genealogy of the Christ. And if you thought that was interesting enough, what about Rahab? What do you know about Rahab? Well, she too is a foreigner. She lived in Jericho. And can you remember what her career path was? You know it. We've done Joshua. You know it. She was a prostitute. She's the one who said to, who hid the spies. And she said to the spies, because I've hidden you, when your God takes this city down, I want to be saved. And they say, tie a scarlet cord in your window. And when God brings the walls of Jericho down, they rush in and they save Rahab and all who are in her house with her. And so there is Rahab, a foreigner and a prostitute, in the genealogy of Jesus. She's part of Jesus' family tree. And if you thought that was interesting, what about the rest of that verse? And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And you think to yourself, well, that's all right. What's the problem? There's a king in Jesus' genealogy. Surely that's got to be good. And it is good. But wait a second, read the rest of it. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who was Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. And what's the story of Bathsheba? David, who should have been at war, decided he would hang back. Standing on his balcony, sees a woman across the way, bathing, and desires her, and has her brought to his chamber, and he sleeps with her. But she's a married woman, and she gets pregnant. And so he calls Uriah back from the front, and says, Uriah, you've been good. Go and spend the night with your wife. But Uriah, who knows that his men are on the front line, says, no, I can't. Surely I cannot do that. So he sleeps on his front step. And David knows this. And so then he sends Uriah back to the front with a note that Uriah doesn't know, but basically says to all Uriah's men, I want you to charge. And when Uriah charges up, I want you to retreat. But don't tell Uriah. And the enemy slays him. King David and all his messiness and all his murkiness is part, in fact, Bathsheba is part of the genealogy of the Christ. And if you thought that was bad, let me just go one more. Here's one that you probably have not read, although some of you I know probably would have. This is soap opera stuff. This is the stuff that I'm sure The Bold and the Beautiful is made of. I've never watched it, so I'm only guessing. Verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. How bad can that be? Except that Tamar was a childless widow. So can you please tell me how a childless widow can be part of a family tree and have generations after her? Well, I'll tell you how. She was married to one of Judah's sons, who died before they could have children. So as was the system, she then was married to Judah's next son, who realised that if he had children with Tamar, they wouldn't be his children, and there's a whole lot of inheritance issues there, and so he spilled his semen on the ground, as the scriptures say. And so he died too. And so therefore, Tamar should have then married the next son, but he was young. So Judah says to Tamar, you go back and live with your father for a while as a widow, and when it's time, I'll call you back. But Judah never got around to it, just couldn't be bothered. Didn't want any more of his sons to die. But Tamar eventually hears that Judah is going to be in the neighbourhood and dresses up as a prostitute. Takes off her widow clothes, dresses as a prostitute, tricks Judah into thinking that she is a temple prostitute. Judah sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. And then several months later, Judah hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. How can that be? She's a widow. She's not married. So she should be dealt with accordingly. And then Judah is told by Tamar, you are the father. So now Tamar is pregnant to her father-in-law. And the line continues. Did I tell you, did I not tell you that it was like The Bold and the Beautiful? And if you don't believe me, go and look it up. It's in your scriptures. So in the midst of all this messiness, and in the midst of all this murkiness, in the midst of Judah's sinfulness, as well as Tamar's, and King David, and all the rest, God acts. God acts to bring about his good purposes. So out of our mess, he brings good. And what I also find from this is not only out of all our mess does he bring good, but God is a God who does not ever shy away from that. And we see that reflected, don't we, in the ministry of Jesus. Consider the ministry of Jesus. Did he always hang around with the nice white middle class? No, of course not. In fact, what was he accused of doing? Eating with the gluttons, drinking with the tax collectors, and spending time with the people who were the outcasts of society. Whoever, whatever, whenever, he went to them and told them the story of good news, that life and peace and grace was theirs. But please don't ever think that Jesus dealt only with the outcasts, because he also dealt with, lovingly, the acceptable ones too, in inverted commas, because he went to the house of the Pharisees. Yes, he did rebuke them at times, but he also sought them out to tell them about the new wine and new wineskins. So whether they be acceptable or unacceptable in society, whoever, whenever, whatever, Jesus went to them with the news of grace and mercy. Jesus, in the midst of our messiness and murkiness, brings good and life. So no matter what your messiness is, and no matter what your murkiness is, to that also Christ brings life. To us. That's what we remember at Christmas time. In a world that was torn apart by our rebellion against our Father in heaven, Christ comes to bring peace. That's why this passage is here. Because God is a God of promise. And he keeps those promises, even if they, in his time, seem like a long time for us. And God is a God who is not afraid of our messiness and murkiness, and rather that he works through it, and more often than not, in spite of it, to bring about his good, his peace, his life. And he challenges us to get involved in the same way that our Saviour went to whoever, whenever, whatever, we too are to be witnesses to whoever, whenever, whatever of the life that we have in Christ. This is the long-awaited Christ. This is the one that we rejoice at coming. And this is the one who one day would go to a cross because of our messiness and murkiness, because of our sin. My prayer is this. As we look at this passage and we wonder what it's all about, that God might once again remind us that he is a God who makes promises and he keeps them. And that God is once again a God who does what is needed in the midst of our murkiness and messiness and sinfulness to bring life. That God is a God who reaches out to us. That God is a God who calls us to be followers of his Son, the playful, disruptive, life-giving, extravagant, majestic Christ, who is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who, even in what seems the messiness of this sin-riddled world, brings light and life. And we thank you for your scriptures, Lord, that remind us that you are a God who keeps promises. And so, Lord, when we reach out to you and claim those promises, when we claim that you will never leave us or forsake us, Lord, we remember that you will keep that promise. And Lord, when we remember that you will once again bring your Son to this earth and you will take us home. Lord, we remember that promise and we know that it will come to fruition. And Lord, when we look once again at Christmas and the first coming of Jesus, we once again remember that we have a message of hope. Let us be bearers of that hope, Lord, witnesses to that hope. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.